Have your Bibles with you, please open them to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. We are at the close, at the conclusion, and certainly the last parable of Jesus' third discourse throughout Matthew's Gospel. And there are two more discourses to come in the future chapters, but we're now coming to the close of his third sermon. And so we've been going through parable by parable, and now he finishes it off with this final parable of the householder. And so let's read verse 51, Matthew 13, 51. We'll go to verse 53. This is God's holy word. Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out his treasure, things new and old." Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. As far as the reading of God's holy word, and all of God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Father, you promise us that your sheep will hear your voice. So, Father, as the word has been read and will be proclaimed, may we hear from you what you have to say to us through this word. Gracious Father, we pray your Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts and minds to have this word to find a home in our hearts, that it may be applied, that it may make a difference, Lord, in how we live our lives before you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be with your servant as he seeks to proclaim this word faithfully and clearly. And so, Lord, we pray for a blessing. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Saints of God, our title for this sermon is entitled Our Privileges as Disciples. Now, I know it's sort of a hot button issue or an inflammatory word these days. You know, we're talking about privilege, one of them being white privilege. This idea that says that based on the color of your skin, you have inherited these unearned benefits in society. That if you have a darker skin color, you have less benefits. If you have a lighter skin color, you have more benefits. And, you know, that creates some form of income inequality. Well, I think as Christians, yes, there can be discussion, but our heart anyways in this discussion, I think should be, I don't really care. If there are income inequalities, I don't think it should preoccupy us to the point where we value ourselves, our worth in God's kingdom based upon our possessions. And I also seem to recall Jesus saying something like, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And so when we talk about privileges, as Christians, the only privilege that really matters is the fact that we have Christ. The fact that our Father, as we seek the kingdom of God first, our Father is the one who provides us for our physical needs, right? He knows that we need clothes. He knows that we need all these things in this life, and he cares for us. And I bring all this up because as Jesus has been going through parable by parable, he's been explaining what the kingdom of God is like. And so he's been unpacking these spiritual realities that the kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus Christ with power. It's come with effect that it is going to expand. It's going to grow to the ends of the earth. And there's a certain sense that no scheme, no economical or social situation that can impede, can stop this from happening. The kingdom of God is God's activity in the world in redeeming his people But with the kingdom of God also comes a judgment, also comes with a warning. And so in light of all of these truths, he concludes this parable specifically towards his disciples. In light of all of these truths about the kingdom of God, how are you now to live? Look at the privileges you have as being my disciples who are in my kingdom. And how are you to serve? How are you to live? And so that's what's going to be our focus for this morning's message. How we as disciples are privileged to make more disciples. Let's begin at verse 51. So Jesus begins by saying, "Have you understood all these things?" So he asked them a very pointed question. Have you understood all these things? Understood what things exactly? Well, if you remember, out of all the parables, two of them, after Jesus said two of the parables, the disciples asked for further explanation to know what he meant by saying those parables. The first one with the parable of the soils. The four different soils, and Jesus had to further explain it to them. And the other one was the parable of the wheat and tares, a teaching that the kingdom of God comes with growth, but it also comes with a tension, that there will be the elect and the non-elect coexisting with one another. The kingdom of God will coexist with the world that will be at enmity with the kingdom of God. And so Jesus further explains what those parables mean. And so after saying the rest of the parables, he concludes with this question: have you understood these things? And the disciple says to him, "Yes, Lord." Now, I find that quite interesting. So there's two sub-points I want to make under this. The first point, the disciples' confident reaction to Jesus' question. Because it shows us that even though the disciples were confident in saying, "Yes, we understand what your parables mean, Jesus," but it doesn't take very long for us as the audience and Jesus to see that they lack quite a bit of understanding. They lack quite a bit of maturity. In fact, in chapter 14, the disciples are going to be pushing away the people that Christ came to serve before Christ feeds the 5,000. Chapter 15, there's going to be a debate over this. There's going to be an issue over cleanliness, where the Pharisees point out that the disciples haven't cleaned their hands and they're eating bread and they're making themselves ceremonially unclean. And so Jesus calls them out. He calls them hypocrites. And then, Jesus responds to the Pharisees, Peter goes on to say, "Explain this parable to us. What do you mean by this teaching?" And then Jesus says or asks them, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand what it means to enter? Whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated." And he goes on. And then chapter 16, Peter would rebuke Jesus after he prophesies about his going to the cross, about his need to go to die on the cross and be raised again. So there is quite a bit of room for the disciples to grow, isn't there? But I can also ask you the same question. Do you, beloved, understand the gospel? And everyone in this room who loves Christ would say, "Yes, I do understand the gospel." But yet 2 hours from now, or maybe a day from now, or 2 days from now, we're going to be put in situations where we live like the gospel doesn't even exist. Where we worry about things, where we become anxious about things, where we neglect the benefits of what the gospel means to us and our identity. And so, all that to say that the disciples' confidence would soon be met with situations that show their lack of maturity. But all that to say is wherever you are in your life with Christ, the fact that what you do understand, what you do know about Christ, about the Word of God, about the gospel, Jesus affirms that, just as he affirms the disciples, which is why he says, therefore. That word therefore is affirming their answer. Because not only are they acknowledging, the disciples acknowledging that they understand what Christ is saying, but they are willing to live it out, to apply that. And so Jesus graciously affirms their confidence, even if they have much more room to grow, even if they have they're going to be shortly be put in situations where they would contradict themselves, which shows us how patient our God, our Lord is towards us in how much room we have to grow, how much knowledge we have to grow, and not just knowledge, you know, just memorizing verses, but applying that, actually tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, right? There's a difference between knowing and describing how honey tastes, how sweet it is, but it's another to actually taste the honey yourself. And that's the same thing with God's word and his truth, ultimately with the gospel. It's not enough to just know, have intellectual knowledge of who Christ is and what he has done for us, but to taste and see the goodness and the grace of the gospel throughout our life. And so we see Christ's gracious affirmation of the disciples in saying, therefore, because of your confidence and your knowledge, this is now who you are. Which leads us to our next point. He says, therefore, every scribe instructed. Now, let's stop right there with the word scribe. Now, up to this point, the scribes and the Pharisees have been in opposition towards Jesus, right? They're not friends with him. They conspired and will continue to conspire against his life. Now, the scribes, as we know, were professionals, right? They were the authorities over the scriptures. They were the teachers of the law. And so they're the ones with the degrees. They're the ones with all of the knowledge. And in the community, they were highly revered. So the question then is, why does Jesus tell his disciples that they're scribes? And I think this has something to do with the fact that Jesus is promoting them, helping them to understand that they are not like the scribes and Pharisees, even with all their knowledge, with all of the respect that people give them because of their authority and such, but yet all the knowledge, but yet they miss the most important thing, which is Christ. They're the first ones. The scribes and the Pharisees, they should be the first ones acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah because of what they know of the Old Testament scriptures. But because of their hardness of heart, they fail to see him as such. But Jesus says that I am raising up my scribes for my kingdom. And so he says, therefore, every scribe instructed. Now that word instructed is mathetes, which is the word we get for discipleship, disciple. And so these scribes are being trained, they are being discipled concerning, could also be translated for. Really, it kind of lands in the same place, but I I find it helpful to translate the word concerning with the word for. So you can even translate it as, therefore, every scribe discipled for the kingdom of heaven. Which tells us that because they have been receiving the training from Christ himself, the Lord of glory, the God-man, because he has been teaching them about the kingdom of God, the knowledge that they have now promotes them to a position of authority, to teach those same things. So they are being discipled for the purpose of the kingdom of heaven. Now, who does this apply to? Now, certainly this applies to church leaders, right? Pastors, elders, deacons, people who are ordained to teach, or especially the elders and pastors, anyways, are ordained to teach and to have authority to preach the word of God. But every scribe means every disciple. Now, the 12 disciples certainly are in the scope of Christ's purview, but aren't we also disciples? Isn't everyone who is a follower of Jesus a disciple of Christ? Aren't we all called to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Aren't all Christians, all disciples, called to be trained up and built up with knowledge of Scripture? Of course. Of course. So this applies to every disciple. Every disciple is called a scribe, in a sense, to be trained to serve in his kingdom. Now, how that functions, and you know, of course, we go more broadly with men and women in general. Of course, as the New Testament progresses, that's going to be more defined. But Jesus, for this time being, he's saying every disciple is a scribe trained to serve in my kingdom. And so every disciple who is being trained to serve in my kingdom is like a householder. Like a householder brings out his treasure, things new and old. Now, a householder is not just what we call a homeowner. You know, everybody's a homeowner, or a lot of people are homeowners. We understand that in California, it's pretty hard to own a home with the prices and such, but householders in the New Testament, or in the first century, are generally the wealthy. I mean, there's people who owned homes, you know, who owned spaces, but householders, or you can even translate it as house despots or masters of the house, had a great deal of wealth, whether it was owning land, whether it was owning bigger properties, fields. And so when Jesus said that every scribe in my kingdom is like a householder, the disciples would have understood that this is a person who is wealthy, who is in a position of power, who is in a position to provide for others. Right? So I'll name one example. So in Luke 22, right, the famous chapter about the Lord's Supper, right, in the upper room. Well, what happened? There had to be a room prepared before the Lord's Supper was served. And you recall Jesus telling his disciples, go into the city, you're going to find a man with a jar of water. He's going to lead you into a house. You get into the house, you will see the master of the house, and you will tell him that our teacher, my teacher, is looking for a room to celebrate the Passover. And he will give you a large upper room, fully furnished. So this master of the house was not just some ordinary person who owns a little bit of property. He was someone who was wealthy, who had large rooms, which is very uncommon in those days. You see the houses in those days, they were houses are probably the same size as many of our bedrooms. And so this is someone who was quite wealthy. And so he is likening the disciples as being a householder. And of course, many of the disciples who have turned away from, many of them turned away from their jobs. They've become homeless themselves. And so this is an illustration that Jesus is giving them of, this is how privileged you are. This is how wealthy you are as being my disciple, as you are being trained under me to serve in my kingdom. And so he continues on with this illustration. So this householder who brings out of his treasure. Another way of translating that is storehouse. So these householders usually would have a special room designated for their greatest treasures, the most expensive items, whether it's jewelry, whether it's clothing or what have you. But I find it also interesting that storehouses or treasures, that word Jesus often uses and connects it to the heart. We've already seen this twice happen in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "Out, or where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Same Greek word. And Matthew 12, Jesus also uses that word that out of the storehouses come good things. So out of the person's heart comes good things, or if the person is has a bad storehouse, it comes out bad with bad things. Escaped me the specific reference, but the word storehouse is often associated with the heart, which I find that to be quite amazing. That this householder, this master of the house, he brings out his treasure, things new and old. Now, of course, Jesus doesn't give the disciples a physical treasure, like a piece of gold or something. The treasure is the gospel. The treasure is the word of God. Now, why do I say that? Isn't that just seeing things into the text? No. Because of what he says afterwards. Things new and old. Now, why would he say that? Things new and old. What are these new things? What are these treasures that come out of the disciples' hearts that are new and old? What could that possibly be referring to? Well, to cut it short, this is referring to the Old and New Testament. Now, what's interesting is that he uses the word new first, and that's not by accident. Because how the disciples and how we as a church live is in accordance with the newness that Christ has brought in his coming, in his accomplishment, in his resurrection, and in his ascension. We live in light of that. That is the new that has come. We don't live according to the old system, the old covenant, the old way of things. But neither is the Old Testament, the old law, obliterated. Right, that's how Jesus begins his first discourse, his first Sermon on the Mount. I have not come to abolish the law or make it obsolete. I've come to fulfill the law. And so the treasure that the disciples have and we by extension have, is understanding the full revelation of God in the Old and New Testament, and that we, and also that we, when we look at the Old Testament, we see clearly Jesus Christ fulfilling all of those promises, all of those covenant obligations, all of the events, the kings, and the big scale events that happened in the life of Israel, all find their yes and amen, their fulfillment in Christ's coming and in his kingdom that has come to bring his people home, to bring about his redemption. Now, how do we know when we look at the Old Testament that we're not just forcing Jesus into the text? Well, if only there was a New Testament examples of how we are to view the Old Testament. Well, of course, there are plenty. It's all over the place. We've already read through almost 13 chapters of Matthew, and how many times has he quoted the Old Testament? Because he understands that Matthew understands of the new and old treasures, because Christ has come, he sees the Old Testament through the lens of what Christ has come to accomplish in his redemption. I'll point to one other example outside of Matthew, with Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. In chapter 4, and the first three chapters are all about Paul laying out the need for the gospel, how everyone is unrighteous, everyone is under God's condemnation because of how God has revealed himself in creation. We're all held accountable to him. We're all righteous. There's no one who is righteous, no, not even one. But through Jesus Christ, by faith in him, we have redemption. And Paul goes on to say in chapter 3 and then chapter 4, the nature of faith, that when we say faith in Christ who obeys the demands of the law, that's not a new thing. That we are saved by faith, that's not a New Testament revelation that comes out of nowhere. Which is why in chapter 4, Paul connects that with who? The father of faith. Abraham. So we can look at Abraham, who believed God and God considered him righteous. We see that as the very basis of how we are redeemed and how people were redeemed in the Old Testament. They were not saved by works. They were saved by faith. But the newness that we now have is that Christ has come. What Abraham longed for has now been fulfilled in Jesus fulfilling all of the covenant promises. And his accomplishment brings redemption. And it brings about redemption, right? That we can be redeemed in Jesus Christ. And this is the treasure that you and I have. This is the treasure that you and I are being trained to serve Christ in his kingdom. And the encouragement from this is that we are lifetime students of the Word of God, aren't we? Any of us can be discouraged with, you know, maybe our life isn't matching up with the Word of God, or maybe we feel convicted that, you know, we haven't picked up our Bible in months, or whatever the case may be. But graciously, God sees you where you are, and he is faithful to his own. That even with our limited and immaturity, God is patient, but the Holy Spirit also leads us continually more and more to know Christ, to know the treasure that is in us. And as Paul says later on, that we hold these treasures as jars of clay, that even though we are fragile, even though we are weak in ourselves, the treasure that we have possession of is not weak and not frail. It's invaluable. It's the treasure of all treasures. And we can hold that out. You know, as scribes continue to seek to master the scriptures. And so we continue to seek to master the scriptures, and more importantly, be mastered by the scriptures. And so it doesn't matter where you are, whether you're lacking or not in your knowledge of scripture, but Christ is, through the Holy Spirit, training us. He continues to train us where we're at to further serve him in his kingdom. And so as a result of Jesus describing this last final parable, he goes on and he moves. He departs from this location and goes back to his hometown from Galilee into Nazareth. And so the ministry of Christ continues. There's no pauses. That every instance, every moment that passes, Christ's heart and mind is towards about the kingdom of God. And so the God is continually working in this world, in this broken world. And he uses even you and me. In light of all of our frailties, in light of all of our sinfulness, that he is so patient with us. He instructs us and trains us how to treasure Christ more, that we may serve him more. And so, saints of God, take that to heart as we grow in our faith in him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that for this word. We pray that it would encourage us, Father, that we would not grow stale or not grow cold, Lord, but to hunger for this word of God that is our treasure. Lord, that we can hold this treasure out not only to ourselves and to our family, but also to others, Lord, that need him, that need to know who he is, whether it's through our words, whether it's through our actions, whether it's however, Lord, we can be a light to the world, that we may bring others to Christ and exemplify him and extend his mercy to them. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.